All right, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're going to continue to look into this section in 1 Peter about humble submission. And we see a number of topics here: submission to God, chapter 2, verse 11, submission to government, chapter 2, verse 13, submission to employers, masters, chapter 2, verse 18, and then the hierarchy of submission in the family, chapter 3, verse 1. And we know that this is the theme of this section because Peter concludes by writing in chapter 3, verse 8, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. And we spoke last week about how humility is a key virtue in the Christian life. And with these injunctions that we have in this section, Peter also provides important commentary on the way, such as chapter 2, verses 22 through 23, concerning Jesus: he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And of course, we are to do the same. And the message we're getting from the Word this morning is that we're to live completely different from the unsaved, from the temptations of our sinful flesh, and we're to live in kindness and humble submission. And given the example of Christ, we're reminded that the rebellion, the strife, the bitterness, the outbursts of anger, the retaliation, the vindictiveness, the disputes, the dissensions in this world are all satanic. They're not from above, but they're from below. And they're not how we are to deal with conflict, and they're certainly not how we're going to win the world to Christ. As we read in the book of James, if you have bitter jealousy or selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. So this should be like the light on your dashboard. Yeah. That if you find you have bitter jealousy in your heart, selfish ambition, that means there's something wrong with the motor. And you need to take it into the shop, God's shop. James 1:20, the anger of man doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. Also, Paul writes that such attitudes are not coming from the Spirit of God, but from the sinful flesh. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident: immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousings, and things like this. Quite the list, huh? And such attitudes are not supposed to be found with God's people. We also have Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. Put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech. James chapter 1, verse 21, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. In humility, receive the word implanted. And then 1 Peter 2, 1, therefore put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and all slander. So do you think God is concerned about our attitudes? Yeah, I think so. Christians in spiritual infancy can still behave in strife and dissension in the home, in the workplace, and yet think nothing of it. Maybe that's the way they were raised. That's the way they learned to deal with problems. And this is what pleases their flesh. But Christians need to have their minds renewed by the Word of God, because oftentimes even Christians don't realize how some of their attitudes are completely unchristian. And it takes texts such as what we're looking at in 1 Peter chapter 2 to bring Christians to a new level of conviction and repentance, specifically in regard to our attitudes toward the state, the home, toward our place of work. So let's go through the text. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of him who does right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. This is a timely text in that there was this nationwide no king protest yesterday. in order to get more people out to protest. It wasn't really just about anti-immigration enforcement, but an intersectionality of all sorts of grievance groups, the pro-abortionists, the pro-LGBTQ, the pro-Palestinians, the anti-government cutbacks. And yet we read in our text, submit to the king as the one in authority. And in chapter 3, verse 18, honor the king. So God does have something to say about the politics of men. Chapter 2, verse 13, who are the foolish men? That we may silence the ignorance of ignorant and foolish men. In the context, it could be referring to verse 13, the kings and all who are in authority, who are often foolish. Yet nevertheless, we're told to submit to them. Foolish men could also apply to those who advocate disobedience to civil authority. Those who claim that the only way to get the attention of civic leaders is to do violence. The squeaky wheel gets the oil. That may seem to work in the short term, but it does severe long-term damage. Notice, as I mentioned last week, the commands in this text to submit to God's institutions are given even though there are problems in these institutions. And the problems within these institutions always become a justification for disobeying the leadership in these institutions. I don't have to agree with or listen to these people because they're foolish and they're ignorant. But as we looked at last week, these three institutions are listed, and then the problems with each of these institutions is also listed. A government, the problem is you sometimes get ignorant and foolish magistrates. And then Paul talks about employers or masters, and then he talks about having an unreasonable boss. That's not, it's ever happened to any of you, has it? No. A marriage, you have got the problem, sometimes husbands are disobedient to the word. Well, two words are used by the Apostle Paul, ignorant and foolish. Peter's not just stringing together two words just to sound poetic. Ignorance means to be without knowledge, not even knowing what you don't know. You say, well, how could someone be faulted for ignorance? Well, ignorance, as it's spoken of in the Bible, refers to willful ignorance. People don't know because they've made a choice not to know. They put their efforts into things such as pleasure and entertainment rather than seeking the law of God. Have you ever thought about this, that our sin does not begin with the sin, but all the attitudes and the choices that led up to that particular sin? Because of foolishness and ignorance, we will create or have and commit various sins. Isaiah 27, 11, the Lord says, for they are not a people of discernment. Therefore, their maker will not have compassion on them, and their creator will not be gracious to them. Being ignorant and foolish is a disaster spiritually. Foolish refers to those who do not have reasoning ability. Like Christ said to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, O foolish ones, did not he who make the outside of the cup make the inside also? Well, the point is, these religious leaders, being blinded by their self-righteousness, did not have the ability to see the logical inconsistencies of their opinions and their positions. So how do we overcome foolish and ignorant thinking? Well, it comes by being immersed in the Word of God for years. Psalm 119:99, I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. And this is a reminder that our Bible reading will make a difference in our understanding, hence the direction of our whole life. You ever notice, though, that even nominal Christians, maybe even unbelievers, who are well-read, sometimes have wisdom and understanding? Because often they're well-read in Christian ethics and values. And that explains how some people, even though they may not be born again, can still be very wise. Though they're not directly familiar with Scripture, they're getting the source of truth secondhand, but they're living within the realm of God's truth. Anyway, so in regard to ignorance and foolishness, you know, when Israel departed from the Lord, the national leaders were cursed with ignorance and foolishness. The curse of Deuteronomy 28, if you do not pay attention to the word of God, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all that you undertake to do, and you'll grope at noon as a blind man gropes in the darkness. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 22, for my people are foolish. They do not know me. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. Jeremiah 5, 21, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes to see, but do not see, who have ears, but do not hear. Jeremiah chapter 8, the wise men are put to shame. They're dismayed, they're caught, because they've rejected the word of the Lord, and what kind of wisdom do they have? Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Proverbs 28, 5, evil men do not understand justice. And this is even mentioned in the New Testament, that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. They're darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. So sin brings dementia. And these are the people and the civil leaders we have to deal with. And the point of the text is that we need to still obey these ignorant and foolish men because they're invested with the authority of government. And we are to be a testimony to them in such a way that it silences, or rather delegitimizes, their ignorant and foolish policies. But notice in the text, we're not to stand idly by as ignorant and foolish men rule. There is something we need to do, but the doing is not by disobedience. The doing is not rioting or insults. The doing is to change people by our good deeds. Does that sound like any other text of Scripture? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul instructs the church of Rome, the very believers who were living in the capital city of the empire. Romans chapter 12, we're to overcome evil by doing good. And then he goes on, chapter 13, to obey civil magistrates. Consider the sinking ship analogy. Foolish leaders are like those on a ship drilling holes in the bottom of the boat, which is causing the ship to sink. They think that this is letting water out, but it's actually letting water in. Metaphorically speaking, they're driving the country off the cliff. But the Christian is to be plugging the holes rather than drilling more holes. And it's really helpful, and this has helped me through the years, is to realize that Christians are called to fix problems that other people create. Now, we also create problems because we're sinners, but we're to fix the problems. Rather than being bitter and vindictive and spiteful against those who create problems in this world, we are actually, through sacrificial service, to fix up and clean up the messes other people make. How do you feel about that?
Do it naturally.
You just, as a Christian, you do it naturally, right? Because that's what Jesus did. He came to lay down his life for sinners. So we should never feel any bitterness over fixing the things in life that other people break. Now, why, as in the text here, does doing right discredit error? Whether that be in the home, or at business, or in politics. It says that the will of God is that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So how are we silencing their ignorance by doing what is right? That could be a rhetorical question, or you could answer it, either one. How do we...
The conviction they have.
Okay, the conviction. All right.
The Spirit.
Any other thoughts?
Setting an example.
Okay. People will always connect outcomes with people's behavior and beliefs. The way of Satan and lawlessness will always result in negative consequences. People will see those negative consequences, and they'll see the positive results of those who do good. Those who are following Christ are blessed and prosperous and joyful. We don't change the world just by winning political arguments. We do it by our example. Another point in this text is chapter 2, verse 14, that governors are sent by God for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right, which is the exact same point that Paul makes in Romans 13, 4, that magistrates are ministers of God, an avenger who is supposed to bring wrath on those who practice evil. Purpose of government is to arrest and prosecute criminals. It's not necessarily a charity organization. Now, verse 17, 16 and 17, it says, act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. So we have really two commands here. Do what's right, and then act as a freeman. Now, what does that mean, to act as a freeman or a freeman? And what impact is there on the state if the Christian does act as a freeman? What was the first century reader hearing when Peter writes, act as a free man? Don't act as a slave, but act as one who has the rights of a citizen to vote, the right to petition governors and emperors. A freeman is one who's a member of the state and is invested in the state. In other words, this text is actually telling Christians to be politically engaged as a citizen. Submitting ourselves to every institution does not mean crawling under a rock. However, don't use your involvement in the political process or your right as a citizen as an excuse to do evil, which is often the problem. People will do what's wrong and use as an excuse, I have my constitutional rights. Yeah, well, not before God. You don't have rights to do evil. So Peter is proactively pointing out the error that many people can fall into when they take their politics too far, and it becomes a pretext for evil. There's another interpretation here that in that Peter is saying act as a freeman, he's really talking about our citizenship in the kingdom of God. The state doesn't own us, God does. And what often irks and convicts despotic governments is that Christians don't need the state. We put God above the state. Even Christ said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. And so when Christians act as freemen in regard to their heavenly citizenship, the importance of the state is greatly diminished. Well, that's a good point to keep in mind, but I really think that in this text, Peter's more talking in terms of act as a freeman in regard to your Roman citizenship. The overall conclusion, verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. It makes it simple, doesn't it? Without even getting into all of the doctrine, you can simply say to a political hothead, are you honoring the king? Now, the next section is all about submission to masters and employers. And we can understand submission to the state since the Bible specifically mentions that the state is an institution ordained of God. But what about businesses and corporations? The Bible doesn't say that they're specifically ordained of God, but yet we're told that we need to submit to our employers. Why? What's behind this? Well, there is the foundational doctrine of God-given property rights. You have a right to the work of your own hands, and there can be ownership of things, of resources, of land. I mean, that's obvious, but it's challenged by false teachers. 1 Peter chapter 2, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrow when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience, but when you do what's right and suffer for it, patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. The doctrine here in verses 18 through 25 is very controversial, and it's been opposed by many. Often the concept of servanthood and employment is rejected out of hand as if it's unjust. Some believe that nobody should have more authority than you. Nobody's allowed to have any higher position. That's considered unfair. And remember Karl Marx, from each according to his ability, to each according to his need. So I hope we realize the ramification and ramifications of this text. Even Christians will read this text and not understand the extent of what is really being said here. Servants, be submissive to your masters. Now, of course, there's injustice, as in the book of James, where masters are rebuked for holding back the wages of their employees. But the abuse does not negate the basic truth that must be upheld here, that some people can be owners and managers over other people, and some people can be under them. And that hierarchy of authority is just and right. 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, verse 18, servants, be submissive to your master with all respect. Now, in the ancient world, they had an employer-employee relationship, but in servanthood, it was a contract for your life, for your whole lifetime. But nevertheless, the New Testament teaches that the slaves in Rome needed to submit to the economic system of the time. Now, this did not mean a slave could not work toward being free, but the slaves were not to disobey the law of the land and were to obey the demands of his master. A few texts in this regard real quick. This is quite an in-depth study, but 1 Corinthians 7, each man must remain in that condition which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Called to be a Christian while you're a slave? Don't worry about it, but if you're able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. So the first lesson here involves adjusting one's priority. If you think that your economic situation on earth is everything, of course you're going to fight and war over your economic situation. But if you realize your position in Christ is your true status, then your earthly position doesn't matter that much. What matters is where can you be that you can best be an evangelist? What matters is winning your boss to Christ. Because as it is, according to this text, if your boss is unsaved, you are in a far superior position than him. And the second lesson here in this text is that the Christian is not to sell himself as a slave, either to cover debts or to seek worldly security. Slavery is not a good situation. It should never be encouraged. Another text is Ephesians chapter 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your master according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, rendering service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And the lesson here is that our real paycheck comes from God, not your employer. So stop thinking about your earthly paycheck and how much you might be cheated. Consider your pay as coming from Christ, who is paying you to be an evangelist at your place of work. There are two other major texts about slavery. 1 Timothy 6, which is what to do if your master is a Christian. Notice Paul ends with teach and preach these principles so the Christians are not completely ignorant concerning Christian economic principles. Also, Colossians chapter 3, which is also about focusing on heavenly rewards. Whatever you do, do your work to the Lord rather than to men, because it's from the Lord you're going to receive the reward or the paycheck. Now, the New Testament doesn't teach that slavery is an ideal situation, but the New Testament teaches that the way to remedy the injustice, if there is any, was not by protest or by violent overthrow, but by submitting to the system and changing it from within. God is interested in changing people's hearts before changing the laws. Here's a quote from one commentator. As to the moral status of slavery in ancient times, it must be recognized that it was practiced by every ancient people, Egyptians, Sumerians, Babylonians, Phoenicians, Greeks, Romans, Asians. Slavery was an integral part of ancient culture, as commerce and taxation. Not until the more exalted concept of man and his innate dignity as a person created in the image of God had permeated the world as a product of Bible teaching did a strong sentiment arise in Christendom in criticism of slavery and questioning its right to exist. No equivalent movement toward abolition of slavery was discernible in any non-Christian civilization. I would also add to this that part of the difference was that in the ancient world, it would take an entire day just to put food on the table. And there's such a great need for labor. But it's through Christ and his truth that people are set free, that hearts are changed. The Lord wants slavery changed by the slaves themselves being examples of righteousness, industry, and integrity. And you know what happens when the man on bottom becomes a better man than the man on top? They switch places. That's God's way. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and God will exalt you in due time. In Romans 12:21, we overcome evil by doing good. So 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. And one thing I've come to learn through the years is that God has Christians in the workforce to be a witness to this world. Because if all Christians were wealthy and financially independent, you know what we would do. We'd go off and live in a commune all by ourselves. But God has us in the workforce to be salt and light. And the best way to be a witness to unsaved people in this world is not by handing them gospel literature, but by working every day with them. They get to see our testimony. And unbelievers are forced by economic necessity to work with Christians. Employment is one of the best means of personal evangelism on earth. And I've seen many Christians stay in poor work environments because they knew that their witness for Christ was not done there yet. So rather than even looking for a better job, they stayed for the sake of evangelism. Who thinks that way? Godly Christians. And this, again, is what Christ did. He came into this world, into a situation of poverty, to seek and to save that which is lost. And so as sons of the King, we're also sent into some bleak situations. So that's why Paul can write, "Are you called being a slave? Don't worry about it." Now, personally, you know, if I was living as a slave in the first century, I'm not too sure I could handle this command. How about you? Servants, be submissive to your own masters. But if I knew I was putting up with it to follow Christ, to reach the lost, I think that would make a big difference in my attitude. I think that for Peter, writing these things is remarkable. Remember, Peter was not exactly a guy who submitted to suffering. The unsaved man demands, the Christian gives. The unsaved man wants a job, the Christian makes the job. The unsaved man thinks he deserves a salary, the Christian works to earn a salary. The unsaved man sees only his little world, the Christian sees the big picture. The sinner wants a life of ease without work. The Christian wants to provide legitimate goods and services to others out of love. Rather than complaining about his job and wages, the Christian does more. The Christian looks at that part that he's making on that milling machine or that piece that he's making in that mold, and he says, you know, I think I can produce a better product and help more people if I open my own shop. And so Christian opens his own shop, just like Henry Ford started to develop his own automobile in his garage. Are you called being a slave? Think nothing of it, but if you may be free, use it rather. A number of years ago, my son Corey was dating a girl whose father worked for Cardone Industries in Philadelphia. And I often buy Cardone parts. So I started looking into this company. Michael Cardone worked as a laborer fabricating automotive parts, and he decided to make car parts himself. So he started in a rundown Philadelphia row house with one product and six employees, all family and friends. This was in the 1970s when the auto industry was in trouble, and the conventional thought was that manufacturing couldn't be done in America because Japanese had the competitive advantage. But Michael Cardone started to make car parts anyway. On their website, Cardone Industries has been a leading global supplier of automotive products for over 35 years. With A1 Cardone, our brand of remanufactured parts, and Cardone Select, our brand of totally new parts, we offer 68 product lines under 9 divisions: brakes, drivetrains, electronics, engines, fuel systems, motors, pumps, electrical and steering, 20 plants, over 4,000 workers. The corporate mission page: we believe the quality of our products and services is the most important issue to our customers. Therefore, quality is the foundation of our corporate culture. We will produce products and services that meet customer requirements every time, on time. We will continually improve products and processes as a path to excellence. Our leadership model is servant leadership. This is a way of life that influences, models, and supports and encourages people to serve others first. It is a way to personally develop and pursue excellency in every area of life. Cardone Industry uses this model because people are at the heart of the company. We believe our factory family members are our greatest resource. Our objective is to honor God in all we do, help people develop, pursue excellence, grow profitably. In 1979, the company hired its first chaplains because employees were coming to their supervisors with personal and spiritual issues. And through the ministry of those chaplains, 7 churches were started in the Philadelphia area from Cardone Industries. Wow. The company also has a Help You Buy program, which helps employees purchase their first home, a care fund, which provides emergency assistance for employees. Here's a quote from Michael Cardone. What cascades from our honoring of God in all we do is respecting people as equals. It doesn't mean you don't ask them to get work done, but you consider their needs as people, not as machines putting out goods. Putting people ahead of profits is our agenda. My dream is to be the most effective witness for God in business that I can be. I want to be able to face the Lord on the day of judgment and have him tell me I did okay with what he gave me. I want to use every talent that he's given me, every resource, to glorify him, because I know what he's done in my life, and I could never repay him for all that he's done for me. It's a good way to start Father's Day, isn't it?